In some ways, the sermon this morning is right in the middle of two key passages in Hosea. The first being this recognition of our unfaithfulness to God. And the second being God's response to that unfaithfulness. And so we'll hear more from Hosea after I'm done helping us think about what Hosea is and what's happening in this book. But we'll also come to the table this morning and respond in a variety of ways. And so let's get started together. I don't know about you, but poetry is not my jam. I've occasionally tried to pick up a book of poetry or some poems, hoping that with like age and time, it might click. No luck. And since Hosea and most of the prophets are written as poetry, you can imagine that these books have been more difficult for me through the years to engage than others. For example, in our passage this morning, Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. We come across poetry, but not just any poetry, but really like the worst kind of poetry. Worst because it's really the hardest for me. It starts out with two pretty straightforward questions that I think we can all sort of immediately recognize. God is like a father asking what he should do with his disobedient sons. And so Hosea chapter 6, verse 4, we hear God ask these questions. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Then he goes full poet on us. Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. This is the kind of poetry I've never known what to do with. Maybe I don't spend enough time looking at morning clouds or enjoying dew. Maybe I just don't know the difference between a morning cloud and an afternoon cloud. But I don't get how people's love can be like these things. At least I didn't until yesterday morning. And I'll tell you what happened, but I sort of need to start with Friday. I had my latest soul care retreat on Friday. And for those of you who may not know, I'm part of a group of pastors who are going through this year-long experience just caring for our spiritual lives. And part of this includes monthly retreats. And so Friday, I'm down in Palo Alto at the retreat center. And all morning long, I had this lingering headache. And I was mostly able to pay attention during the morning session, but they then sent us out for this just personal quiet time for prayer. And I couldn't think. Like my brain didn't work. I sat there and I tried to read the handouts, the materials that they gave us, and I just stared at them. And then I would try to think about the question that they asked us, and I couldn't. So for almost an hour, I sat in this chair with my eyes closed. I didn't fall asleep, I don't think. But as I sat there, unable to use my brain to think, it's like all of my senses went into overdrive because I immediately started to feel the warmth of the sun on my face. And without thinking, I just said, God, thank you for the warm sun. And then I heard this bird chirping, and I thanked God for the sound of its voice. And I took a sip of the tea I was holding, and I thanked God for its taste. And I felt this cool breeze on my face, and I thanked God for the way that it worked with the sun to sort of make it the perfect temperature. It ended up being such an incredible time with God that morning because I tend to rely a bit too much on my mind. A lot of my relationship with God, in fact, my relationships with a lot of people are about thinking about God or thinking about people. But it was awesome to experience God's grace through each of my different senses that morning. And I'd been out there for like 45 minutes when I felt the breeze again. And this time I just took this deep breath and then I exhaled. And I thanked God for the wind and for his breath, the life that he breathes into me. And it's funny because since my brain wasn't really working, it was really only later that I realized what had happened. But in that moment, I became a poet of sorts. Through my senses, I experienced the goodness of God's creation. I experienced God's goodness in his creation. And that experience, it moved me clearly in that moment to joy and to worship, to just simply say thank you. But even more, this experience through my senses led me to this deep truth about God. Wind. Wind helps remind us of this thing that is always there around us. Air for us to breathe. Right? I mean, in our lives, air is so present and so constant, it is easy for us to forget that we breathe it and depend on it. But then that air hits us in the face and we remember. And just like the air, the faithful and constant gift of God's is this constant, present gift that God is always giving. He is always giving us his Spirit. His Spirit is always there. His Spirit is always present, always sustaining us. And sometimes in our lives, and all of us could pinpoint moments where with a little bit of movement, a little bit of breeze blowing on our faces, we're reminded to breathe the breath of God, the Spirit and the life of God. Of course, this deep truth about God wasn't new to me in that moment. Right? The Bible only has one word for wind and Spirit and breath. So clearly I've known this connection. In fact, I can think of times in the past where this connection between the air we breathe and God's Spirit was especially profound for me. But Friday, I knew it again. I remembered it. God's faithful presence in the air we breathe. Not just a good thought about God, but something I was actively participating in with each breath and with each thanks. This is where poetry comes from. Poetry comes from knowing God with our whole selves. And so maybe Friday was the jumpstart my poetic bones needed. Because Saturday morning, I went for a run on the shoreline of the bay. And I was staying about a mile from the bay, and so I had to run through this neighborhood. But as I came out to the shore, there was a cloud. And it was like maybe 1 or 2 feet thick on the ground of fog. And it was spread out like this thick blanket on the ground, stretching out as far as the shore in both directions. And I noticed how cool it looked. It struck me as I was coming up to the shore. And I even stopped to take a picture of it, but I kept running. And I ran out and I ran back, and it was about 45 minutes later, and I was getting close. I was coming back to where I first noticed the fog, and I suddenly realized that the fog looked different. Only 45 minutes later. It wasn't this dense cloud on the ground anymore, but it had been stretched up. Like a cotton ball. Maybe 20, 30 feet in the air, and now it was thin. It had been dense, but now it was so thin that it looked like it was ready to disappear. The sun hadn't even come up yet. It was just getting ready to peek up over the horizon, but this morning, cloud was already running away. And that's when I remembered God's words in Hosea. Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Immediately, I pictured myself. And I could picture myself at any number of these moments, but specifically early in the morning, sitting in my normal spot. There I am reading my Bible, praying, feeling passionate and committed to God, excited about what the day might bring. And then my time is up. I get up from the chair. I go get a shower. I get on with my day. And without another thought about God, I go on and I live my day. It's almost as though he doesn't even exist. This is what I imagined. And I started to wonder how many of my days look like love as a morning cloud, like dew that goes early away. God continues in Hosea in verse 5. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. God describes the role of prophets like Hosea, the role that they play in our lives. God's word comes to us, and it's truth. And it cuts us down to size. God's word is like light, showing us who we are, who we really are. And in verse 6, this very next verse, we hear how God's word does this for us. And in verse 6, he says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." God desires steadfast love, not sacrifice. I think most of us know what it looks like to give a sacrifice. It doesn't have to be one for God, but one for somebody. And we may not offer up sacrifices on altars anymore, but we know what it's like to go through the act of bringing something, of giving something that costs us something for God or for another person. And for us, for many of us, when we talk about God, this act of sacrifice is this time of worship for us, where like ancient worshipers, including Jesus, we go at a set time to a designated place and we bring something for God. And our time, our commitment, our sacrifice of these things, they can all be this great act of love. But God contrasts the single momentary act of love with the kind of steadfast love that faithfully endures. A sacrifice can be given in love, but the commitment, the loyalty, the care, the ongoing relationship, they can all disappear the moment you walk away from the altar. Like the morning cloud that is real and wet and present, but then disappears immediately. You can imagine that if morning clouds were all the precipitation you got, you wouldn't have enough water to grow anything. And you can imagine that if moments, single acts of love, are all that make up your relationship with God, you won't have enough love to bear fruit. It's interesting, God commands sacrifices from his people. And so it's not as though he's declaring them bad, but he is announcing that these were supposed to be prompts. They were supposed to be catalysts for a life of steadfast love. But instead, God's people have limited their love to these religious moments. In many ways, Hosea 4 through 14 is about how Israel is living while they are outside of these moments of sacrifice and worship. In chapter 4, we heard Andrew read this for us earlier. We hear God tell us that love does not endure among his people. And this is seen in the way that they live their lives. It's really important for us to recognize that the way love is used in the scriptures is not about how you feel. And so they're not evaluated based on their feelings, how they feel about God. God says it's obvious that there is no steadfast love because of the way that they live their lives. The people are swearing and lying and murdering and stealing and committing adultery. And of course, Jesus will come along and, you know, make these all easier for us. Wait, I think he does the opposite of that. When in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I know it's easy for you to look at this list and go, I've never murdered anybody. I'm doing all right. But Jesus does ask, what are the attitudes and the intentions that we have toward others? Because you may not have murdered anybody, but have you hated anyone in your heart lately? The Ten Commandments that teach us how to love our neighbors, all of them are being broken by God's people. It turns out this is a huge part of how we live out our steadfast love for God. When we are not in worship, when we're not quietly praying by ourselves, our love for God, our commitment to God, are expressed through our love for others. And Hosea makes it really clear that this is not an isolated problem. It's not like there's just some small group of people within society that are struggling to love well. Israel's kings lead in their lack of love. Princes, the sort of sub-rulers under kings, imitate the king and they chase after sin. The priests, who are the religious leaders, they hurt people, the very people that they have been called to serve. And then the people hurt one another. They hurt their priests. They hurt the princes. They overthrow their kings. A lot of fun is being had by all. Chapter 5, verse 10. Highlights the princes of Judah first. Chapter 5, verse 10 says, the princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. This would be like if you went to your home and you found a way to shift the boundary line between you and your neighbor. The princes are cheating their neighbors by expanding their territories, by moving the boundary lines, the markers that set out whose property is whose. We could easily find examples in our own time, in our own culture, of those who are wealthy and influential, those who are leaders, who use their position and their power to build their wealth, to build their estates, by taking advantage of their neighbors. In chapter 6, verse 9, we move on from the princes and we hear something about the priests. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. So this is an awkward image for church people because this verse brings to mind all of the harm that's been done to people by leaders in the church through the years. Notice the image. The priests band together as robbers who lie in wait for a man. This is a picture of religious leaders, religious authorities sitting in their churches, plotting and scheming and working together to rob the people in their care of their possessions. These are the people that are making daily sacrifices in the temple, who are giving these acts of love for God and then turning around and stealing from their brothers and sisters. These priests are using their power and their position to rob the people that have been put in their charge. And you will notice this as a constant theme in God's criticism of Israel's behavior. When wealthy and powerful people use their position and they use their privilege to cheat the poor, to cheat widows, to cheat laborers, and to take from them their livelihood, they are said to be stealing. There is no steadfast love or faithfulness in them. Even if they offer heartfelt sacrifices every morning and evening and lead the people in doing so as well. Move with me to chapter 7, verse 7. You can tell I'm just trying to give you an overview of a lot of chapters and what Hosea is dealing with. But we find a comment about the kings. 7:7. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. At the top of the social pile are the kings. Now, God never wanted Israel to have kings, but they desperately wanted them, so he lets them have them. But God makes it clear that he expects the kings to be models for everyone of his own steadfast love and faithfulness. But none of Israel's kings calls on the Lord. This is actually the story of the book of Kings. We're told that from the northern kingdom of Israel, the kingdom that Hosea is directly addressing, there is no king who ever calls on the Lord. What's interesting about this is that there are plenty of kings who go to worship, who go to a temple and give sacrifices in God's name, but they don't seek God. They are not directed by God. They do not love with God's love. This should always be a reminder to us that using the language of our God, the name of our God, is not the same as loving with our God's love. But instead, these kings, they begin to turn to other powerful kings. Their God is never enough for them. And so they go to Egypt and they ask for Egypt's king to help them. Or they turn to Assyria and they ask Assyrian's king to help them. And in every one of these cases, what they actually do is bring these other empires into their kingdom, and these other empires then oppress them. And so all of their efforts to help their own people are actually hurting them. And Hosea goes on. As you read chapter after chapter, you discover things like Israel is proud. And so there is no love for God or others in pride. Hosea goes on to criticize the way that they speak. Their words do not give life to others. Their words are not marked by love. Israel keeps themselves busy by building huge palaces. There is no love when you keep building your own estate while your neighbors are losing theirs. And they never stop fortifying their cities. There is no love for God when you keep trusting in your own defenses to protect you. These criticisms hit every single level of society. And so it's why the Lord can say in chapter 4, there is no knowledge of God in the land, right? I mean, that feels dramatic. None at all? But it makes the contrast all the sharper. The love of the people is like the morning cloud. It comes for a moment, but it disappears immediately. This is the story of God's people through history. Man, we can be riled up. We can be inspired. We can be motivated to act act for God, to worship, to give up something. We can be compelled to do something that looks like love. But how quickly does it disappear? Is it sustained? Is it faithful? Does it endure? Now contrast this with the image that Hosea gives us of God, the God of Israel. Last week, we looked at Hosea's opening statement about the kind of love that this God loves with. He told Hosea, go again and love your wife who has been an adulteress to you, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. God's love is steadfast. It is faithful. It is loyal. It is not defined by token gestures. God's love for us, it doesn't exist only when we come near to him, only during our quiet time, only when we gather and worship. In fact, God's love for us continues even after and when we break his commands and we reject him and we decide we want nothing to do with him and we take his good gifts and we walk away and say, I'm done with you. That is not the end of God's love for us, but it's often the beginning of where we might first begin to see his love. Consider these two loves side by side, this faithful love of God whose love doesn't disappear no matter what happens, and the love of his people that's quickly dissipating before the sun even rises. It's this contrast that lets God make a powerful statement in chapter 11. We heard Jane read just a little bit of it. Turn there with me. Chapter 11, verse 8. It's fascinating that this opens with the same kind of phrase that we heard earlier, like a dad sort of talking out loud, asking, what am I going to do with this kid? Facing the possibility of letting this kid go, God says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. Consider that in light of all of the things I've listed that the kings and the princes and the priests and the people have been doing. And I barely sort of scratched the surface of that list. For I am God and not a man, the Lord declares. More often than not, I hear people appeal to God being God as the reason why. If God wants to destroy sinners, he can. Since God is God, he can send people to hell if he wants to. He can wipe people out because he's God. God isn't making that claim here. It's because he is God and not man. It is because he is truly holy and altogether different from man. That in our sin, he won't come in wrath. The story the Bible tells is that wrath is kind of our thing. Starting with Adam and Eve, their own kids murder each other. And then the next generation, they're murdering each other. Humans have been murdering each other pretty effectively from the very beginning. Like, this is what we seem to be good at. But God is repeatedly testified to in Scripture as being gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and kindness. See, because God is, as he just declares, not a human, but he made humans to show off his character. God is steadfast love. He declares on Mount Sinai to his people, God is steadfast love. John says, Jesus' beloved disciple in his first letter, God is love. And this is why God can turn to us and say, and so I desire, the one thing I desire is steadfast love, right? God wants us to become like him, to bear his image. This is what he made us for, to bear his image in the world. But we keep trying to make him like us. And we know hate, and we know revenge, and we know anger, and on and on. We know this stuff. This is in us deeply. And we assume that because this is how we interact with the world, God must as well. God must be like us in these things. But Hosea tells us that there is a huge chasm between God and his faithful, steadfast love and us in our dewy, dissipating love. We draw close enough to God, just long enough to get hints and tastes of what he might be like. Chapter 5, verse 4, takes us kind of back to where we started. We read this. There, the people of Israel, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them. The spirit of turning away from God is within them. And we've heard the language this morning of stubbornness. And they know not the Lord. I mean, the idea is that God's people love God with a fading, unfaithful love. But that's because they don't really know God's steadfast love. And worse, we're told that they are captive in some way. They are captive to a spirit that keeps them from seeing the difference between their love and God's love. So that they think that what they are doing is loving with something like God's love. And so there's this idea that runs throughout Hosea that goes something like this. God's love is holy. The people's love is not. But when God tells people that their love is not holy, they kill the messengers. They deny the message and they double down on their sacrifices and say things like, you don't believe I love God? Look at how much I'm giving him and look at all of these things that I'm really good at doing. Or worse, and if you drop down to verse 13, we read, when Ephraim saw his sickness, when Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to their great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. When they finally do see their problem, when they see how sick they are, they will look for healing where healing can't be found. Hosea is this insanely challenging book because it says essentially this: you may have a sin problem, which is really a love problem. But if you have the love problem, you probably don't realize it. And if you do have this love problem, the problem is actually going to make it harder for you to see the problem that you have. And if you do finally see it, your love problem is going to make it hard for you to want to change. There's this sort of pessimism isn't quite the word. There's a little bit of hopelessness in part of the message that Hosea offers. At least as he's talking about their sin, their love for their sin, the tightness with which they cling to their sin, the way that they keep coming back to their sin. But Hosea is not hopeless. He offers a solution, and it is only a single solution. And that solution is only God's steadfast love. Paul tells us in Romans that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It is only when we can see the steadfast love of God and see how holy it is, how completely and utterly different from our love, that we are drawn to turn from our loves and turn toward his. The temptation is to see God's love and immediately say, oh yeah, I love like that. But the invitation is to draw near to him, to be close to him in an ongoing way so that we can actually see how faithful and steadfast his love is. Because it is that love, it is his kindness that is truly and utterly different than anything the world can offer us. And it is the thing that can heal us and make us alive. I said earlier, we're going to spend a few extra minutes this morning reflecting on God's love, getting ready to respond to it. So our team's going to come. We're going to sing. We're going to sing. We're going to hear a bit more of Hosea read. And as we hear Hosea read, be listening for where this healing comes from. And may we let God heal us of our shallow, flaky, stubborn, selfish versions of love that we cling so tightly to.